So I love the quote. I just read it just recently. I love the quote from Tim Keller that says, "Often what seems to be our deepest desires are just the loudest." What often seems like our deepest desires really just are the loudest. So this morning we pick up on our You've Got Mail series with a look at Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. Just a reminder, this is not intended to be an in-depth study of the letter, just an overview so that when you dig in on your own, that you will have a foundation for what you are encountering as you read. It should also be noted that the remaining letters that we'll study are written to local churches that Paul has founded, for which he addresses specific problems or challenges that have arisen in the local church, mostly how to be in the world, but not of the world. Or for our purposes today, how to live in culture without being poisoned by it. So as we live in the shadow of the Corinthian church, it raises the question, what kind of relationship should Christians have with the new postmodern culture of our times? It was much easier when the national culture and the biblical worldview were aligned. But contrary to what you might think, the last time those two were really aligned was probably as the ink was drying on the Declaration of Independence. For sure, that time no longer exists. But the reality is we all need to live and work and raise our children in the larger culture. Withdrawing from it is not realistic, nor is it biblical. Rather, our mission is to influence culture through the witness of living well, loving sacrificially, and loving one another as Jesus loved us. This is the point of Paul's Corinthian correspondence. I share with you this morning a story. Early in my sports medicine career, I did some consulting work for the Minnesota Twins, who used to have a spring training facility down in Melbourne near the Melbourne airport. Each year, they would bring in 40 to 50 rookies between 17 and 21 years of age, many of them leaving home in their small towns for the very first time, some of them actually flying for the very first time. Part of their indoctrination into professional sports, besides physicals and skill testing, was a session with a retired New York City vice squad commander who worked for the club. The training session was all about how to navigate the vices of big city life without getting in trouble. Even today, major college programs have their athletic departments hire what they call character coaches, who essentially do the same thing for the same purpose of helping young men and women navigate a sinful world. Anyway, this retired commander reminded all these young boys that not necessarily every good-looking woman in a hotel lobby was a baseball fan, or thought they were cute, or thought that they were special. You see, what the Twins recognized is these young men were ill-equipped for living in a world with this newfound fame, and in some cases, more money than they could have ever imagined having. They thought they had arrived, and their thinking that they had arrived is what made them vulnerable. What we find in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church is a similar problem. These newly baptized Christians found themselves trying to navigate in a world that was full of vices and temptations, while simultaneously living out their new faith and the boundaries that came with it. The problem is that they thought they had arrived. They thought that they were there, and they thought they were immune to the trappings of the world, that they would somehow supernaturally be protected from the lures of destruction without having to choose light over darkness. I tell you this morning that being saved is not Teflon to sin. I'm telling you that very little has also changed in 2,000 years. Today, we no longer live in the shadow of the world of temptation. It is now culturally accepted, and the lines and the boundaries have been so blurred that what used to be a temptation is now just considered everyday normal stuff. And isn't that the problem, that once something becomes normalized, numbness to its danger ensues? We just say it's okay because, I mean, everybody's doing it. It's just all right. It's okay. Everybody's doing it. So let's get some backstory. Paul is the founding father of the Corinthian church, a seaside community of about 500,000 people, which would have been huge by the standards of his day. Corinth was in direct competition with Athens for being the intellectual and entertainment center of the ancient world. The city was a true ethnic melting pot for all kinds of people, people from Rome and Greece, Asia Minor, Egypt, as well as Jews that were left over from the diaspora. These people were merchants and sailors and athletes and gamblers and politicians and prostitutes. The city was also a common dumping ground for former slaves that had been released to freedom but had no place to go. These also were the same people that made up the Corinthian church. The church is founded in 51 AD during Paul's secondary mission journey, as chronicled in Acts chapter 18, less than 20 years removed from Christ's death and resurrection. We know Paul writes the letter from Ephesus, the headquarters of the missionary push into Asia Minor. We also know that Paul leans heavily on Priscilla and Aquila, two Christians that have been expelled from Rome for their role in starting house churches there. But we also know from our teaching 2 weeks ago on the book of Romans that Priscilla and Aquila eventually returned to Rome to clear the path for Paul's arrival there. The congregation is made up of mostly Gentile followers who are brand new to the faith and have covered a very wide demographic, from the very wealthy to slaves, from the natural-born Grecians to a wide, wide variety of immigrants. It is by far Paul's largest church, and also to date his most problematic, as the melting pot brought a wide variety of traditions and superstitions with them to the church. While this diversity had some advantages, this wide variety of social nuances and perspectives also brought from all over the world required immense amounts of grace as they wrestled with their own identity in Christ and what it meant to be a diverse community that was to be united in all things Jesus. And this is the same thing we have going on in our world today. How do we take so many diverse backgrounds and bring them together so that we are united in Christ? We also know from this letter that the two letters to the Corinthians may have actually been as many as five letters or more. We know that in 1 Corinthians 5:9, which says, "I wrote in my previous letter not to associate with fornicators, and now I write," indicating that this is not the first time that Paul had to address these issues of sexual immorality within the church at Corinth. So theologians are in agreement that we are missing some of these letters. For example, 2 Corinthians 2:4, Paul mentions a letter written in tears that is either lost or could possibly be 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13. In any case, we know that these two letters are probably several letters that get combined when the scriptures are canonized. We also know through the book of Acts in chapter 18, verse 8, that Paul had a very fruitful ministry in Corinth, having converted Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, to faith, who becomes a follower of Christ. Paul is bivocational in Corinth, which means that he is a tent maker in the morning and he is an evangelist and preacher in the afternoon. Lastly, we need to know that Corinth was the home of the famous Temple of Aphrodite, which is located on the hill some 1,500 feet above the city. It would have been the immoral version of Disney World, where every fantasy comes to life, and people traveled from all over the world to visit this temple. The pagan temple and its 10,000 male and female prostitutes poisoned the city's moral and value system and was a constant distraction. It is likely that our knowledge of early Christianity would be considerably diminished if it were not for these two letters. We find in them a portrait of a community's life together is a mixture of confusion and pettiness and ambition, but also combined with great enthusiasm and fervor. The community struggled to define its identity as the church in a complex and sophisticated urban setting. We see in these writings Paul's relationship with a beloved but stubborn church plant that causes him to have to defend and explain the mission, his apostleship, and the implications of his authority, even in his absence. In this letter, we meet Paul, the pastor and the father of this community of diverse believers, and his passion and love for them. The Corinthians were the first to face problems that have become so commonplace to all Christian communities throughout history. How to live in holiness within the very real world of decadence. Paul had to help them find their identity within a pluralistic community. So in the study of these letters, we find that Christians in Corinth were struggling with their surroundings. They were surrounded by corruption and every conceivable sexual temptation. And like the churches in Asia Minor that we studied in the Revelation series, they are feeling the pressures to adapt and conform to this cultural way of life. So what we find in 1 Corinthians is answers to questions and concerns that these new believers had. Things like, what does it mean to be the church? What does it mean to love my neighbor? What does personal holiness look like? How does God view marriage and celibacy as gifts? What do we do about food that's been offered to idols? What about the prayer and prophecy of women? And what about the sanctity of the Lord's Supper? These are the issues that Paul deals with in some fashion here in this first letter. There also lurked another threat. Because the temple prostitution and unimaginable immorality was so pervasive, marriages in Corinth were in shambles. There was a great deal of confusion about boundaries and what was permissible in culture and what was expected in faith. You see how nothing has changed? What is permissible in culture and what is expected in faith? They struggled with infidelity as a way of life than the concepts of covenantal marriage between a man, a woman, and Christ. The fact is this culture of sexual immorality touched everything in Corinth, including tourism and trade. I have found just over the years that any conversation about sexual immorality is fraught with landmines and can promote hiding in people. So I want to deal with the human sexuality issue this morning in as an honest and biblical fashion as I can. Now, one of the interesting things about the Corinthian church is what they lacked in spiritual clarity, they made up in confidence. They suffered a lack of genuine humility, and there was kind of a judgmental elitism that was creeping inside their fellowship. It was a church without much grace. This sets the stage for Paul's thesis statement, keeping in mind that the Corinthians already thought they were all that. They were all there. So I invite you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to pick it up in verse 26. And then we're just going to go through a variety of texts after that. So just invite you to keep your Bible handy. We're going to keep turning pages. So Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential, and not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom of God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let no one boast except boast in the Lord." There was an unmerited self-righteousness that had permeated this group of believers that actually hindered holy righteousness from directing their paths. Paul reminds them that anything that they had done and anything that they had ever achieved was not done based solely on their own merit, but on the gracious God who supplies all good things. So turn to your right, go to chapter 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 18. Paul writes this: "Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come to you in love and with a gentle spirit?" I just laugh every time. You know, part of it is that as the father of this community, he is not willing to allow them to drift into places that are not healthy. These are the corrective words of a founding father. Paul knows that spiritual immaturity can lead to two crippling things: a shallow faith that never goes all in, and an elitism that believes that you are better than everyone else. It lacks the commitment and humility of Christ, and it is dangerous and misleading posture to ever take up. Paul tells the church in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready to eat it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans?" The commonalities between the spiritual immaturity found in the church at Corinth and the modern church are eerily similar. I want us to get to the hard teaching this morning, the tough stuff. This is not going to be very popular, but spiritual maturity is often seen in how we capitulate to culture and thus have created a society of permissiveness that is eroding the last moral fires of this nation. It's just not popular teaching. But we're going to plow ahead. It is the Word of God. Listen, the truth is we no longer honor the Sabbath. We have given it away to culture through recreation and sports. The honor the Sabbath ship that sailed so long ago. It is long since gone. I believe that there is also no greater example of our moral erosion than in our language and how we use our tongues that is so now commonplace. It has gotten so common, it has become so common that the point of dropping the F-bomb is no longer offensive. It's just part of everyday language. It's an accepted part of communication and music and talking. I literally saw that word in a slogan on the back of a truck the other day. Not a bumper sticker, but a custom-painted branding with the F-word right there for everyone to see, for everyone's kids to see. And listen, our electronics have become a pipeline for everything in our culture to find our heart that is now no longer guarded. I believe the church is constantly surrendering new ground because we think we are immune to these surroundings, when in reality, we are just becoming numb, growing more accepting and more tolerant of unhealthy behavior that surrounds us every day. Paul reminds us several times in this letter, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, he says, but not everything is constructive. Church, isn't that how our world is now, where everything is permissible, but not much of it is truly beneficial, much less constructive? When God created the world, he set boundaries because he knew we needed them. We need boundaries for every aspect of life, and Paul provides these on the pages of the first letters to the Corinthian church, a word that is so relevant to you and I today as it was to them then. Listen, the answer is not to isolate ourselves from the culture, but to insulate ourselves so that it has no possibility of heart penetration. The Corinthians daily looked at the face of sexual immorality, and it had become so tolerated that at one point, you will find in 1 Corinthians 5 that it reflects the church's acceptance of someone who was committing incest. How do you get to that place? How do you get to that place? And here's my concern, church. My concern is even today in modern America, we're not far from that place as we see churches capitulate to the ever-growing sexual pressures of culture. Listen, I think none of us would argue that we live in a world of hypersexualization of our nation. We have politicians forging a new normal in what is sexually acceptable for our leaders. We have ministers and priests caught up in sexual misconduct every month. Professional athletes seem to fall weekly from a variety of sexual violations against women. A few years ago, a minister was asked to step down because he was sending online pornographic pictures from his computer to the church's printer. He got caught because the tray ran out of paper. And when the paper was added, guess what happened? The printer came back on and began to print, only to be discovered by the church secretary. This is a true story. Now, here's the thing. He knew better than to do it at home, but somehow he thought church would be okay. How do these boundaries get blurred so easily? Because it's everywhere, and we are made to believe that everyone is doing it. Again, I want to say this morning, no one is immune to the cultural bombardment of immoral sexuality that occurs daily in our world. We now live in a world where your personal identity is directly connected to your sexual proclivity. But trust me, these options of your identity are endless. Your sexual identity, endless. I want to remind us all this morning, as Christ followers, our identity is in Jesus Christ and not in our sexuality. The irony is that our society is so saturated with sexuality, and it's okay for everybody to talk about it, but let the church talk about it, and now you're an intolerant, bigoted Neanderthal with outdated values. So what happens is churches remain silent, and permissiveness just takes more and more and more ground. Church, I'm telling you this morning, sexuality is a critical part of life with God, and as God created it. Probably the only thing more misunderstood than human sexuality in our country is what people think God thinks about sex. The Victorian and Puritan ages painted the church with the idea that God was anti-sex, that somehow sex was dirty or bad. I'm here to tell you this morning, in this book, God invented sex. It is holy. It is sacred when it is applied as he intended. In Genesis chapter 2, God declares, for this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The last line in chapter 2 says, the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. What this reflects is an intimacy the way God intended it, monogamous, transparent, completely open with one another. There is no deceit, no mask, no hiding, no game playing, no jealousy, no shame, just love and intimacy as God had created it. Intimacy as God intended was there to be free, for us to be free of past baggage, previous mistakes, and selfish motives. We now live in a culture where thruples are a thing. Thruples, as if inviting a third sinner into a relationship was a formula for success. We are so, so far from God's intention. In our current culture, we can't even begin to imagine such a utopian place where love is selfless. Sex in this country has been so severely perverted that what God created as a wonderful, incredible gift is now unrecognizable. Like so many good gifts from God, we have exploited them and find ourselves like Adam and Eve, hiding instead of celebrating this gift. The bombardment of sexual immorality is having a dramatic effect on every fiber of society, but it is most damaging to our children. Our children are daily exposed to a relentless supply of sexual messages that come from the shows we watch, the commercials we see, and the ads on our electronic device, our cell phones, our pads, whatever. All subtle messages of normalizing sexual immorality. Did you know the average age of a child's first sexual encounter in the United States is 14.2 years old? I just tell you, that's a whole lot closer to 13 than it is 15, as if either number was acceptable. The Kaiser Foundation reported the most common attitude among teenage girls in 2020 when it comes to intimacy is just to get it over with. That which God declared is sacred, culture says is disposable, a commodity to be traded and not a gift to be treasured. Our culture is forcing our young people to become sexual beings long before they are emotionally ready for it. Just this past week in the news, you saw that a school teacher from another state traveled to Florida to pay to have sex with a two-year-old. You can't make this stuff up. I wish I could tell you that this sort of sexual perversion is an exception, but I'm telling you, it is becoming more and more common every day. My point is this, is whether you're standing in the Agora marketplace at Corinth or on International Drive in Orlando, the temptations and sexual exploitation are everywhere around us. The fact is that the temple of Aphrodite now just comes to us on our phones. It's still alive and well. It just comes to us on our phones. So I read this letter and I see so many correlations between Paul's message to the Corinthians that is relevant to us today. Did you know that prostitution is on the rise in this country? Why? Because there is all this pent-up sexual frustration that apparently needs an outlet. It is estimated that there are more than 4 million active prostitutes nationwide. And of these, nearly 500,000 of them are minors, children under the age of 16. Half of them runaways in this country who are abducted for sex trade. We're talking about America. We're not talking about Corinth. We're talking about the United States of America. Why do you think our church actively supports sex trafficking rescue ministries? Why do you think we're pouring money into the EPC? Why do you think that we're trying to stand in a gap and repel darkness in this area? Because it's got to stop. It's got to stop. Listen, it took 80 women to put Harvey Weinstein in jail. Jeffrey Epstein built a life of grooming young girls for sexual exploitation. Every 73 seconds in America, an American is sexually assaulted. One out of six women have been a victim of attempted rape or completed rape. 65% of them happening on our college campuses. Do anybody else think we need a word from the Lord? I mean, seriously. This is like every day. But wait, I'm not done. I'm so far out on the limb now, we might as well get the full truth. In the United States last year, Americans spent $13 billion on pornography and $97 billion was spent worldwide. What does this say about the world's priorities? It for sure doesn't say that we're worried about clean drinking water or hungry children or any of the natural disasters that are happening that we could come inside. It just says we're sucked into perversion. Every second, $5,000 is spent on pornography. Every second, 28,000 internet viewers are viewing pornography. Every 39 minutes, a new pornographic video is made in the United States. You want to know why mainstream television is becoming increasingly sexualized? Because the pornography industry generates more money than combined annual revenues of ABC, NBC, and CBS. Sex sells in this country. Sex sells in this country. All right, last statistic. The fastest growing demographic for watching online pornography is children between the ages of 12 and 17, mostly on devices that have been provided by their parents. You don't think we have a problem in this country with sex? You don't think we've deviated from what God originally intended and was said was good? All right, so let's catch our breath and hear a good word from Paul. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to pick it up in verse 12. He says this, "I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do everything, but not, I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead and will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said that the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies, this is so important, church, don't miss this. Verse 19, underline it, do what you need to do. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You see, we can read these letters and we think that Corinth has issues. I'm so glad that Paul didn't visit America. According to Paul, the community was failing because its boundaries between the church and the world were collapsing. The lines between right and wrong were being blurred. And let me be clear, and let me be super clear about this. I do not believe that we are going to legislate or elect our way out of this problem. Sexual immorality is currently a bipartisan issue. So I thought all week, what is the answer for us? And if I'm honest, I'm not sure what the answer is other than Jesus. A revival of holiness to sweep across our land, for people of God to say enough is enough, to repel darkness as we have tried to do in this church in many arenas. People need Jesus. Listen, as long as there is a market for all things immoral and evil, then it will prevail and it will profit. These are heart issues. Paul knew that they had to have a change of heart about the kind of community they wanted to live in and the kind of people they wanted to be. Don't you suppose Jesus is asking us those same two questions? He's asking us, what kind of community do you want to live in? What kind of people do you want to be? I think what this letter to the Corinthians does is it reminds us that there has never been a time that the perversion of all of God's good creation has not become a twisted reality by the sinfulness of man. So I want to close with some counsel from Paul. Go to your right, go to 1 Corinthians 10. It's a common passage, but I felt like we needed to share it today. Pick it up in verse 12. He says, these things, of which he spoke about previously, and you'll get them later, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the age has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. The problem is most of us think we're standing firm. We don't think this is a problem. We don't think there's an issue. But this is what makes us vulnerable. This is what makes our community vulnerable. Temptation is the new normal, reinforced by everything we watch, everything we see, and everything we are told. But Jesus has opened the back door. Our friends, our neighbors, our world's biggest problem is not what we believe about sex, it's what we believe about God and the power of God and the way God has ordered the world. I'm telling you this morning, until we see our bodies as holy, as sacred worth to be guarded, then we will remain vulnerable in this culture. So I begin to think, what if we trained and modeled for our children what healthy intimacy looked like? What if all our spouses felt the unconditional love of another the way that God meant us to love them emotionally and physically? What if single people didn't have to settle in order to know and experience even small amounts of love and affection? What if the church was more concerned with feeding the hungry than feeding themselves? What if we chose to not feed the consumeristic sexual machine that wants to invade and poison the thoughts of our minds and our lives every single day? What if the answer is 1 Corinthians 13 that we preached on last year? What if that's the answer? So here's my hope, church. This letter, it's for us too. So I invite you this week, as I did a couple weeks ago, to read the whole letter in one sitting, but to read it as if Paul is talking to us, not an ancient seaside community in Greece, but us. And let it penetrate us. Let us Let it ask us hard questions so that we can decide what kind of community we want to live in and what kind of people we want to be in the name of Jesus Christ. Know that I love you. Know that I can't wait to be with you again next week. I hope you have a great week.